not going to do anything you don't know. The World Cup is over. And some people are a little sad about that. Other people are going, alas! I don't have to report that anymore. I think it's really true to say, however, that the amount of preparation that these football teams do way exceeds the number of hours they're going to be on the football field. Even if you're going to get right towards the end, to do something or another. So, as they say, preparation is everything. Sure, you have had many times, maybe at work or something like that, and you haven't had time to prepare, or you get tired, or you get lazy. You go to a meeting, you think, oh man, I really wish I'd done some preparation. I'm completely winging this whole thing. With Robert Schuller, who said this spectacular achievement is always preceded by unspectacular preparation. And here, in this chapter of Luke 12, that is what Jesus is doing. Now, you could say, in a sense, he's always preparing. But especially at this point, because now they are on the road, now they are going to encounter all manner of things. Because he knows, as we read in the Gospels, that the pressure is now beginning to mount. The opposition is very clear. We can see that by the end of chapter 11, the Pharisees, said when Jesus led them, the Pharisees and the Lord began to oppose him fiercely, to beseech him with questions, wanting to catch him in something he might say. I noticed this morning, Laura Kunzberg, the political commentator, has been grilling the Prime Minister. I didn't get to watch it. But you can imagine there, 1 week into things, and now the pressure is starting to build on him. How much has he done in a week? You know, can he be reliable? Does he have any agenda? You know, all of these pressures going to mount. That's the case here on the road. The pressure is mounting on Jesus. Not that Jesus doesn't know how to manage pressure. He's always working on God's divine clock and plan. So Jesus is never on the back foot, but we can easily be on the back foot. Jesus doesn't want that, and he's been giving us a number of things, telling the disciples, first of all, beware of hypocrisy, don't be like the Pharisees who put on a show, but it's only a show, only a front, doesn't go into the heart for these people. It's all about the lips, but not the heart. Says, beware of greed and the lure of money. It's the passion for this world alone that gets you. Now, as we come to this this is about beware of worrying. You can see it straight away, verse 22. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. And your body, what you wear, life is more than food, and the body more. English Standard Version, which is a little bit more literal than various other translations, don't use this word worry, they use the word anxiety. It's the same thing, just a different translation. And if I said to you one day, oh, don't worry, to fret yourself about what you're facing, don't worry. You know that I'm saying things to try and encourage, just trying to steady you. That's what I've been trying to do. I can't situations, of course. But here, Jesus is giving us a command. It's an imperative, it's a moral imperative. Put another way, worrying, being anxious, fretting too much about things, getting in a tizzy, as we say, is that's it. The way you really think about it. In that category of what sometimes we call respectable things, this is nonetheless. We think they're respectful things like irritability, impatience, selfishness, because of a lack of self-control, being impetuous about things. These are all sins. Well, you've heard various people admit quite freely that they're worriers, or I'm a victim of a worrier. People say they're a worry gut, a nervous Nelly. But why is it a sin? Why is it so bad? Shouldn't we have concerns? Isn't this just life? Things go wrong, life bowls you some bad things. Should you just go, it doesn't matter, nothing matters? Probably to look at it. Well, I think you need to look at the sin behind the sin underneath the sin. What am I talking about there? Well, ask yourself, what is the opposite of is trusting in God. That's the opposite. If you trust in God, you firmly place your faith on the promises of God. That's what we began today, isn't it? There in Isaiah 1:18, 36:26. All of these are great promises of God, which he invites us to stand on, to believe in them, to draw on them, for that to be our lenses. You know, we should have one eye on the world and one eye on the promises of God, the scriptures of God. That should be where we're nicely rooted down day by day by day, constantly refreshing our minds. So what has God promised me? And there are very, very many things. It's very interesting. If you go through the New Testament, into the Holy Testament, you just note down the key sort of character traits you find there. You will notice that about 50 times, love comes up. No surprise, I don't think. Love one another. And then if you say, well, what's the next highest sort of character trait that you encourage to be modeled in the New Testament? Not as a promise. God gives grace to the humble. It's high in God's agenda for good things. But what's next, you might say? Well, maybe about 30. Trust in God is so clear. Faith that kind of waiting through faith that lays hold, takes God at his word. That is very precious in God's time. And so when we do not trust God, when we start panicking, we're like, oh, maybe I won't be able to pay this bill. And I'm not saying that's irrelevant in life. We have to pay bills. Sometimes we don't have money in the account. We're wondering, will I get my pay in time? Will I get enough work? All these things. They're understandable concerns, aren't they? But here in this passage, Jesus is giving us reasons not to worry. Why we should not be worriers. That live in anxiety from day to day. So this passage helps us if you say to yourself, well, yes, I am a bit worried. To be honest, worry is always with it, almost like an unpleasant friend that's always sort of like a dog that's always at your feet all the time. So anxiety and worrying is one way in which we are distrusting God's provision. He won't provide it. Or that the circumstances that God allows, brings to pass the providential care of us is not enough. It's not sufficient. God will not cause things to work out in the end for us, for our good. And so it is, therefore, a sin in our lives because it speaks of our distrust of God, our lack of acceptance. Vision and his way of working our lives. Now, this passage here in Luke is not actually a unique passage. It's just one, the barn builder, the story of the rich fool was unique. And, you know, this one's in Matthew 6 as well. Slightly bigger version of it. And this is the Sermon on the Mount, but chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. I'm not going to read it all, but there in that version, which is very, very similar. It uses the word anxiety comes up six times, three times in this Luke, six times there in the Matthew version. And so clearly, again and again, God is saying, he's been saying, do not be anxious, don't need to be anxious. Remember, I wonder if you remember that parable of the sower, Gospel of 13, where there's all these different kingdom stories, kingdom parable. And in the sower one, there is one of the seed that goes out in four different soils. One of them, the third soil, is the one where the weeds, thorns, are growing up. And this is what it says, Matthew 13, verse 2, that the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of the deceitfulness of wealth. What do? They choke it. Making it unfruitful. I wonder when you feel like your life is completely kind of choked by worries. What about this? What about that? And I don't know about this. The future doesn't look good. The clouds are brewing. Maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe my children will grow up bad. I'm always worried. I'm choking interesting that worries and wealth are kind of like twins that are placed next to each other. The previous parable was about wealth. Again, in the Matthew version, wealth is there, and then worries about life. They're side by side, as someone who has noted greed and never get enough. Luke 12, parable. And then worry is afraid it may not have enough. It's all about getting enough and keeping enough. I wonder if you've ever said words like this. You know, I'm worried to death about so-and-so who's in the hospital. Or I'm sick with worry about this meeting tomorrow. And we understand what people are saying. But we should realize that these expressions are not really just exaggerations. They are true. They come true. The English word worry comes from the Anglo-Saxon, and it means literally to strangle. The New Testament Greek word that's underlining the anxiety word is one which means to draw in different directions at the same time. It's kind of got this idea of two ways at the same time being torn apart. That's what worry is like. And what does it do? This is R.T. Kendall. He writes in a book called Thorn in the Flesh. Says there is a connection between anxiety, fear, stress, and being ill. Any physical illnesses are traceable to stress, like traditional ulcers. Stress is one of the well-known contributing causes of high blood pressure, eventually leading to heart disease. The big question is this morning, so what is Jesus' recipe? What is the solution? What is the remedy to worry? Now, I'd love to think that every single one of you, and myself included, is not worried. I'd like to think that that is the case. But I suspect, if I pressed every single one of you and said, do you ever worry? I suspect I'd get quite a few, if you're honest, to say, yeah, have you worried this week? You know, I have. Yeah. Have you worried this month? In a way that's maybe not really very biblical, that doesn't really align well, I'm sure that'll be there. So Jesus is going to tackle this idea of anxiety. We are in a society of more anxiety. That is a fact. See it all around us. You don't have to be a doctor, a GP, to know that. So, what does Jesus tell us? Because Jesus is, remember, the wonderful counselor. He is the Prince of Peace. He's not the master of stress. He's the Prince of Peace. Keep your mind stayed on him. You will know that peace. But what he says is, verse 24, consider the ravens. Verse 27, consider the lilies. Look at the flowers. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. He says, basically, these things, these birds, are our teachers. There's a little poem. There's, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, and I think it must be they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. Not in Luther, the great 1650 reformer, Protestant Reformation, commented on the Matthew version of this passage. It says this, you see, he's making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. With great and abiding distress, in the gospel that a sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. And as many teachers and preachers as there are little birds in the air, their living example is an embarrassment to us. I wonder whether we have egg on the face. Embarrassment because we're worrying all the time. We're rushing here and rushing there. Never a moment's rest. No peace in our soul. I'm not saying that life isn't busy. I've known 25 years working in IT, and I've known many times when you got up at 5 o'clock, go to London 2 hours just to get to work, then a very stressful day, and then 2 hours back, and then a house recently, or an albatross to leave, or to prepare for leading services or something like that. I've been a minister any of those years, but I understand what pressure is like. It really is how we respond. It's really what's underneath. It's what's in our of honor. What do we have as resources to cope with stress in life? So this is the passage helps us here with a lovely Psalm of David. And David was one who knew a lot of pressure. He was chased years and years by Saul. He was on the run frequently. His life was constantly in danger. And that was not easy. But he writes this in Psalm 62. It's a lovely psalm. As my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation, deliverance, comes from Him. He alone is my rock. My salvation, He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. Basically, what he's saying is, I am tethered. I am anchored. Your life is anchored. It's fine. If you have a boat, it's very windy, if there's a harbour, it's anchored, it's tied up, isn't it? And so you're not so worried about your boat. However, if it's just not anchored, then you get worried about the fact your boat will soon be on the rock somewhere. But was David immune to worry? Didn't he never get anxious? Did he have to run again from Saul? Well, this psalm tells us that yes, he was anxious. How do we know that? Well, this psalm, these opening two verses, are a refrain, a repeated section in that psalm. And it's repeated twice. Verses 5 and 6 give us the repeated version, which is almost identical. You could think, oh, I've read this before at the start of the psalm. It's the same, but it's not. It's different at the start and at the end. It's in how it reads, verse 5 and 6. To find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. You might think I don't think it's different. Well, let me just point it out. Verse 1 begins, my soul finds rest in God alone. Period. I am at rest. It's a fact. It's a statement. It's a confession. This is where I stand. I am resting in God alone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Verse 5 then reads differently. It says, not my soul finds rest. It says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. Find it. This is it. He's talking to them. He's ordering himself. Soul, you've got work to do. You are starting to get concerns and worry building up inside. So now you've got to do something. So the first refrain, he has it. Second refrain, he's saying, I need to get it again. The end of verse 2, the first time around, it says, I shall never be defeated. I am more than a conqueror. I have it. I am standing. I'm at peace. The second refrain, he says, anyway, if you read verse 6, you'll see that it's not quite a certain. Expecting, he anticipated, he's not in his possession now. I want to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister to prior to R.C. Kendall, that I read a quote from just a moment ago. And I have to say, this is one of the most profound statements I have read from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great minister for many decades. He was a very senior physician in London. He had a great career ahead of him. He was really up to very top excellence, with no doubt of being doctors, the royal family. But then he felt the calling of God in his life to go into the ministry of souls, not the body, but the soul. And he became a very great preacher, influenced many of the people. He said this, he did a series of sermons on the subject of spiritual depression, covering all these areas like worry, anxiety, stress, all these sorts of things. And in one of the early chapters, he says, I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, an overall capital description, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk instead of talking to ourselves. Now, am I just being provocative, paradoxical here from it? This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself, not talking? Not that so often we feel something, our emotions Find rest. You don't have rest. You're getting agitated. Find rest. Use the scripture. Walk on the scripture. Tie yourself to it. Use them as a rope to bring yourself up out of the pit. That's what we do. The most profound statement I've ever read from the church. Okay, let's return to the ravens and the lilies. Let's follow through the arguments. And the arguments are very easy to see. They're these arguments that a lot of times it's just something that's smaller, something that's different, from the lesser to the greater. That's how they work. Let me read verses 24 to 26. It says, consider the ravens. These very unclean birds. Read back in Leviticus. Consider, like, even the ravens. They do not sow or eat. No store or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you can, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this for a living, why would you worry about this? It seems obvious. It's like, I guess, like, you can't answer that. Can you give a response to that statement? Not really. Okay, it's a pretty strong argument. So, this kind of argument, you have a major sort of statement, a major premise, that is that God feeds the ravens, though they do not so reap and they store in the barn. The minor premise is we must grow these birds, and the conclusion, the proof is, therefore, God will feed you. Feed them, they're small, you're bigger, you're more valuable, you'll definitely feed you. Notice that bit, two of you can worry, two of you by worrying, can add a single hour to your life. Why do you worry about anything else? It's just so powerless. Basically, think worry is useless. It's futile. What does it do to you? You feel helped when you've worried yourself pieces and you haven't slept, you've been worrying all night long. You feel better. You've done it, fixed something. If you've got, if Jesus is saying that 1 hour for life, what sort of thing do you do that? It's just funny, isn't it? Funny to do that. Maybe 1 second longer. So it is a very futile thing. In Matthew's version, Matthew 6, verse 4, it says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's not saying, oh, it's a stroll in the park. Don't you wonder? I don't know where you're getting this worry thing from. I don't have any worry. You're constantly pressed when you barely eat. But you have a need. Never on the back and going, oh, not like that. He's always standing strong. He's standing on the word. He knows his relationship with the Father. He knows that God will create the way that he needs, provide everything he needs. Perhaps you've heard the name of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Reformed Christian. Her family is Jews in the north, but they got discovered and they got sent to Ravensbrück. And Corrie survived, but she did not. She's fine. And she writes this, drawing on this verse. She says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Let me read that again. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today. Doesn't mean that we don't need to do any planning. Yes, we should be good planners. We should look to the future and use all our good God-given wisdom. And we should pray and surrender all our concerns to God. Worry and anxiety is where we use our God-given capacity for imagination to generate bad circumstances into the future that do not impact this. When we do this, we act as a sort of like a prophet foretelling future scenarios that are not actually present as real threats. They only exist in the future in our minds. And often we conjure up the worst case scenario. Do we not think, oh, well, if this is a bad meeting, I'll lose my job. Then I'll have no money. And then I'll lose my house. And then I'll start to lose my children. And then I'll be on the street on my own. And then I'll become an alcoholic. And then I'll be dead. Our minds can go on and on and on and on like this. And it's like, you said this is all going to happen like this. Have you no God? So consider the ravens, consider the lilies, which you can then downgrade to just similar kind of argument. And says how much more will he clothe you? Food, drink, clothing. Jesus adds at the end of that, oh, you a little faith, let me read it to you. Consider verse 27, how the lilies grow. They do not make them thin. I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor is just like which is here today, gone tomorrow, how much more will he show you? Oh, you, see, the faith, it is that we distrust God. Don't rely on God. In the Old Testament about a king called Asa, he basically, he did well to start with, and he started sliding. God said to me, you know, when you relied on God, did you not have a great victory? Again, bigger army. But now, you're doing it by yourself. You then look at that one. Okay. Look it up. And so, verse 29, he helps us to understand that we need to not set our heart on all the things that pagans will offer. When you worry, the level, you're living life like a pagan. You know? It's like you've disconnected from God. It's God's not in the equation. I've got to sort my life out. And God, I don't know where he is, but he's not in my life. It's like a pagan just running after things. Now, let's put it this way. It's not enough just to say, okay, I hear what you're saying, yeah, this is a bad thing, not good. So when I'm worrying next, I'll just say, no, it's not that worry. Think so. It's kind of like a psychological trick, but it won't work. The worry will come back on the next second, and you won't be able to do it, will you? You need something to replace worry. Because worry is like a preoccupation. It's just in your head all the time, going down and down. And so verse 29 says, and do not set your heart on what you will eat, but not worry about it, for pagan world runs after all such things, and your father knows you need them. And then we get this tremendous punchline. I'll read the version. It's slightly broader. It says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So on the one hand, he presents this the way you often are. This is a pagan world. You can be like this. You can fall into that. Constantly worried. This constant preoccupation with, you know, getting what you need all the time. But he said, no, I'll give you another preoccupation that should rise above it, that should expel this one out of our lives effectively. And that is to seek first, make it the first priority, first thing on your agenda, seek his kingdom, his rule, his kingdom, his sovereignty in your life, and his righteousness, his good works. That is to be our preoccupation, as the Latin version reminds us, you know, you can't serve two preoccupations. You know, one's always got to think about. It's always going to be submerged by the other one. So which is your preoccupation? Is it your life in this world? Making sure, you know, I've got enough money in it now. Making sure maybe I get some savings one day. Maybe I get this. Maybe I get this. That's your goal. That's where you're doing. That is what you want to do. Make the kingdom. We prayed that this morning. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And then where does it go? And by the way, give us each day our daily bread. One is built on the other. So if you do it the right way round, then you will start to know. You'll start to see God's kingdom in your life, in ruling, reigning, ordaining, ordering your life. Our hearts are very disordered and rooted in scripture again and again to rebuild that sort of posture. But it says like this, it says worry is the emotional reward of a material preoccupation. So we need to therefore eject that kind of worldly pagan worry out of us by a bigger what? The life right for the churches, for all the churches, that they might be doing well. Okay, let me conclude, and I missed out one little section, which is verse 32 and 34. And let me just recap all these verses. First of all, is this. This is the big picture. Beware. Beware of hypocrisy. Greed. Beware of worry. Worry will think. All these things will think. They will show your life. Worry is a sin because it makes you say, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you as much as I trust you. I really trust you. Says, you want proof? What's the bird? Look at the bird. See the flora and the fauna of your teachers. God feeds them, and much more than he feeds them. You. Don't be like the pagans, they do this. Run after this constantly, don't be like them. Make not their number one preoccupation the road. Yours is to be God's kingdom, God's ways. That is to be your first priority, and all the rest will just, so you will see it. Test me in this, and God does not open the storehouse of heaven. If you do what is right, stand in the right place, then you will see that for the others. Now, verse 32 says, before he reads like this, the conclusion, do not be afraid, don't live in fear, don't live in distrust, don't live in unbelief. Little flock, an affectionate servant, for your Father has been pleased to give you. It's not that he will one day, in the far future, give you the kingdom of God. Kingdom is, yes, it is far future, but it is also here as well. It is in part. It is now and it is not yet, both together. So fear is not warranted because the kingdom is a done deal. It's a reality. It is already given to us. So what does this new kingdom focus look like for us? Well, I think what we said last week, this is a Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist, 19th century Baptist preacher. He says, one way you know Christ is precious to you is that nothing else is. Everything else is expendable. I mean, possession, if you don't have a hold on you anymore. So whether money is something that just constantly grabs your foot, it's your whole day. Money. Enough of it, getting more of it, progressing up the ladder. Not that that's not part of life, we get older, we do. Yeah. Gain more experience, maybe get better jobs, better promotions, that is part of life. But it's not the main thing. I wonder whether this morning you are looking regularly at your material inventory, all the things you've got or you haven't got. So that's the big, big focus for you. Is always tends to end on a punchline. No, it doesn't matter. It does here in the Luke version as well, verse 24. It's a punchline. You might say it's a crunch line. This is where the rubber hits the road, the cookie crumbles. Read this. For where your treasure is, so also is going to be where your heart is. What is your treasure? When you worry, you think, oh, why am I so worried? What is so precious to me, that I'm constantly caught up in worry and focus on this thing, or that thing that I might lose. Let's say that we learn from the birds. They don't trust, they don't hurry and bustle around. God provides for them a few, worth way more than thousands of birds. So trust God to provide, even if it's not in the way that you think God should provide. Let God be God. Let not the things of the world big and God small. Rare.